James chapter 1, please, if you'd turn there. This morning, we're going to do an introduction to the book of James. The first sermon, we're not going to try to make any progress. We're just going to look at the first verse and then give you an overview, give you some historical background, some things that'll be very helpful, some things that we'll have to say over and over again as we go through this series. I don't know how many messages there'll be. I'm guessing 15 to 20 messages will probably take us through the book of James. But as we begin this series, it's an interesting book in some ways, because the book of James is probably the most controversial book in all of the New Testament. And the reason I say that is the scholars have various opinions about the book, and we'll be dealing with that as we go through. But the scholars have various opinions, some of them higher and some of them lower. But one thing I found to be true, when you talk to the average Christian, and I don't mean that as an insult, I mean that it's just the Christian that loves their Bible, that looks into the Word, that reads it daily, and benefits thereby. As you talk to Joe Average Christian or Josephine Average Christian, they often tell us that, you know, I love the book of James. I love the book. And I think one of the reasons that's true is because it is so practical. It's pastoral. There's so many things being said there that are well known and are quoted often. So it's a short book, but there's many things in it. Now, as you read it, even as I read it this morning, just the first 18 verses, one of the things that might have stood out to you, and it certainly stood out to me as one that was reading aloud, is that the book does not have a natural flow to it. It has a tendency to kind of move and jump around. It talks about this, it talks about that, it talks about this, then it talks about something else again that's already mentioned before. And so that creates its own interesting issues as we do an exposition of the book. And there's a couple of ways to do it. I read a few commentaries. I got to read three commentaries while I was gone to Michigan and on a vacation and take my mom and sister back there. I was able to do some extensive reading. One of the commentaries, forget the man's name. Read his commentary and forget his name. But it's one of the newer ones that's been done. That the way he went about it is not the way that I would choose to do so. I found it a little confusing. It was an excellent commentary, but he grouped the subjects of James together. He talked about the tongue. James talks about the tongue a lot. He put all of the tongue passages together. He talked about the wisdom and other things. He put them together into groups. And I'd be more comfortable doing it the traditional way, just going verse by verse. We will not be extensive when we get to the part about the tongue. We'll talk about what James says about the tongue. He'll talk about it later. And then we'll add more to it and do that way. So we'll not try to be extensive, and we'll not try to be comprehensive as we go through, but deal with the text as it comes up amongst us. And James doesn't pull any punches. He exhorts us to obedience. And if we're serious in our self-examination, we know that we cannot live up to the things that we see here. And that's where grace comes in. That's where we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we ask him for his help and his strength. Now, you've probably heard about Luther and the book of James. It's well worth talking about just a little bit. And if you go on the Alpha and Omega website that's owned by James White, you can find an article about the book of James there that's written by James Swan, not by James White, but James Swan. And he has a few things to say that I think are very interesting and very helpful. And he says one of the most popular quotations from Luther is the infamous, "James is an epistle of straw." Or sometimes they translate that, "a right straw-y epistle." In other words, it's a remark that was directed at the canonicity of the book of James. And it's amazing how often that you'll find this citation appearing. It's almost impossible to read about the book of James without this remark of Luther coming up. But let me just quote James Swan. He says, "This quote by Luther only appears in Luther's original 1522 preface to the New Testament. After 1522, all the editions of Luther's Bible dropped the epistle of straw comment, along with the entire paragraph that had placed value judgments on particular biblical books." Because there were some value judgments on Jude and Hebrews also. It was Luther himself who edited these comments out. For anyone to continue to cite Luther's epistle of straw comment against him is to do him an injustice. He saw fit to retract the comment, Subsequent citations of this quote should bear this in mind. And I thought that was an interesting comment from James Swan. And then he continues, to be fair. He says, it is true Luther had a contextual problem with the content of James. He saw a contradiction between Paul and James on faith and works. Some conclude Luther missed the harmonization between the two biblical writers, but this isn't true either. Luther's great biographer, Roland Bainton, pointed out, quote, faith, Luther wrote, is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith. And that's the words of Luther, what he had to say. I put it on your bulletin, or in your outline there, in the disputation concerning a justification, Luther answered an error that had come to him. Of course, he battled many errors during his time, and the Roman Catholic Church used the book of James against Luther to try to prove that Luther's rediscovery of justification by faith alone could not possibly be true because James refuted it. And somewhere along the line in Luther's work, this comes out, about a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And the major premise was faith without works justifies. And then the opponent goes on to say, faith without works is dead, quoting James 2. And then the conclusion that the opponent draws is, therefore, dead faith justifies. And of course, Luther takes great exception to that. He does not agree with that in the least, nor would we. And the quote there by Luther is, we say that justification is effective without works, not that faith is without works. For that faith which lacks fruit is not an efficacious but a feigned faith. It's one thing that faith justifies without works. It's another thing that faith exists without works. So just a little introduction into what Luther had to say. And of course, he had a whole lot more than that to say. But just a few things from Luther, because it's pretty famous to link Luther and James together. Now, there are some presuppositions that we come to the book of James with here at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and I put those down there for you. First of all, we believe that the book of James is inspired and is part of the Word of God. So we really won't be disputing that, and we won't even be trying to prove that. We accept it as Scripture, we believe it's Scripture, and we'll expose it as such, as Scripture. And then the second thing, it's kind of a corollary to that, we do not believe that James could be presenting another gospel since the book is inspired. In other words, we do not believe that James is teaching salvation by works, as some would claim that he is. And there's basically two views of salvation. When you boil it all down, when it comes down to what it all boils down to, there's really only two views of salvation in this world. And it takes on manifest forms, but there's monergism, which believes that God alone is the author of salvation. And then there's synergism. And almost every religion, even many that would call themselves a Christian religion, believe in synergism. And if you don't know what synergism is, it's a very simple concept. It means that God saves men with man's cooperation. In other words, God and man work together in this process of salvation. And if a man's going to be saved, he has to cooperate with God. And it manifests itself in many different ways. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is very blunt about it, as they say that we're saved by God's grace and our works. There's no embarrassment for them to say that. That's exactly what they believe. That's exactly what they proclaim. Ask a Catholic scholar. They'll tell you that. They may tell you in roundabout ways. They may tell you in a long, long explanation. But when you come right down to it, they will tell you that a man is saved by God's grace. And they may emphasize that really strong. Talk about grace, 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 and works. They may say it real small. But it will come out that way, that there's a cooperation. That's the belief of the system. I'm sorry to say that many evangelicals do much the same thing in kind of a different way, but it's very popular in decisionism to do this very same thing. And I know that you've heard about decisionism, or else you've never listened to the radio, or you've never watched TV, okay? Because decisionism abounds in our day. And decisionism sounds something like this. It parades itself in many other forms. But basically, God loves you. Jesus died for you. And so God did everything he could to save you. Now it's up to you to take a step for God. Take some step for him. Take some step forward, and you'll be saved. And it's another form of synergism, and that just happens to be decisionism. You have to do something. Well, we believe the Bible teaches monergism, that God alone is the author of salvation, that God alone provides it by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. By grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. That's how salvation comes to us. It's all of his work. It's all of his goodness. But you know, there's another form of synergism that has even crept into the Reformed community. And I believe needs to be rebuked as soundly as decisionism. Another form of synergism has crept into the Reformed community. And this has to do with the idea that we're saved by faith, but kept by our works. Now, that's been around a long time. That's been around practically from the beginning. But now we find it's working its way into the Reformed community also, and you'll hear words such as apostasy being thrown around in a wrong way. And the whole idea is that we're put into the covenant by God's grace, but we need to keep covenant faithfulness if we're going to persevere in the faith. And we need to do this, and we need to do that. And this is the kind of emphasis that we see amongst some in our day. And I posit to you, that's just another form of synergism. That's not monergism at all. And it's also a denial of the perseverance of the saints. Because the perseverance of the saints can be equated with the preservation of the saints. That God puts us in the way, God keeps us in the way, and God takes us all the way. It's all by his grace, and it's all for his glory. And obviously, I would not be preaching through the book of James if I believed that James said anything different than that. So, like I say, there are misunderstandings. There are some difficulties in the book. But we will try to harmonize those difficulties as best as we can. And we do not believe that James could be presenting another gospel since it's inspired. Third of all, introductory observations. James is practical and pastoral more than theological and technical. Now, Paul is the great theologian of the church, beyond a shadow of a doubt, which is an amazing thing. You think about there were 12 apostles that traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of them wrote scripture. Matthew wrote scripture, and John wrote scripture, and Peter wrote scripture. But the bulk of our New Testament scriptures were not written by actual apostles that traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul, the great theologian of the church, but I think we could see James as a great, at least if not the great, at least a great pastor in the church. And we'll try to prove that this morning as we take a little bit of a walk through Acts and see how James progresses through this time. But James is the great pastor in the church, and I don't believe his exhortations are at odds with Paul. I think we can see them as two sides of the same coin, and faith will always produce works, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, the Lord Jesus Christ told us. And Jesus and Paul say the same thing. So faith without works is dead, being alone, because it isn't true faith at all. Because when God plants the seed has to grow. If it doesn't grow at all, then it wasn't planted by God. God doesn't plant dead seeds. You know? So faith without works, there was a belief of that, There's another heresy that goes around, and how ancient it is, we don't know, but it seems to have been back from the very beginning, that all you need to do, again, there's that whole idea about what you need to do, to be a Christian is to have a simple assent or belief in God, even if it's just for a fleeting moment. Now, this is very extreme, but it is taught by some. Even if you were to, just for a moment, maybe you lived a wicked life, no thoughts of God at all, and then for a brief moment you cried out, Lord, I need your help, please save me. And then you never had another thought of God again for the rest of your life and you died. There are some, such as Zane Hodges, I'll mention him as an example, there are some that would argue, well, that's salvation. That's all that you needed to do. For that brief moment, you believed, and that's it. You're in, so to speak. Well, the scriptures certainly do not teach us that. And John MacArthur in the 80s battled with Zane Hodgins, as others, in a controversy that was a good controversy in some ways and took some unfortunate turns in other ways, too. But it became known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And I think there's a lot to learn from that controversy. We won't be talking about much of, we won't talk a lot about that in this particular series. But, there was a lot to learn there. And that was the error that John MacArthur was battling against. I would just say this, in my opinion, I think John MacArthur went a little too far in his battle before he was over. And thankfully, such men as R.C. Sproul and others came alongside and helped him, it's my opinion, to see the truth in an even greater way and to proclaim a true and sound gospel, as I believe that he does. Well, a fourth thing we would say about in our introductory observations is that Christians need the gospel. None of us are going to deny that. Christians need the gospel. But the question we might ask is, well, where's the gospel in the book of James? It doesn't appear to be there. We don't see it overtly. You go to the book of Romans, and it's all over the place. You go to 1st, 2nd Corinthians, it's all over the place. You go even to the book of Galatians, battling against heresy, the gospel's there. You go Philippians, saturated with the gospel. Where is the gospel in the book of James? And we will admit, it doesn't have an overt Christology, but it has a Christology. It really doesn't have a gospel per se, although it's there. But here's the thing I think we need to see. As we work through the book of James, we don't look at the book of James in a vacuum. Now, some scholars argue that you should. It says you look at the book of James, and you don't go to any other scriptures. You just study James, because James has his own theology, and John has his own theology, and Peter has his own theology, and Paul has his own theology, and we study them separately. We don't try to integrate them. And that's absolutely wrong. We need to integrate them. James has a purpose in what he writes, and he's writing primarily to Christians. He's writing primarily to exhort us and to encourage us, and even as an audience in view. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you don't think there's any gospel in James, look at James chapter 1, verse 18. Talking in the context of God, the author of every good and perfect gift, James 1, 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And if that's not the gospel, I guess I don't know what the gospel is. The gospel's there. Not as overtly and not as much as in other places. But James certainly believes in what we would call the doctrines of grace and certainly believes in the gospel. And then there's one more that I didn't put down here for you, but it's in my notes. We really should not think of James as a legal book. I think too much is made of that. And he is Jewish, certainly he is. But what you'll find as we go through here is he presents a lot of ideas from the Palestinian Jews of his day, but he also presents a lot of ideas from the Greek Jews of his day, the Hellenistic Jews of his day. And it makes sense that he would, because James was a pastor. And as he pastored this particular church, it was made up of Jews and Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews. It was made up that way. He understood his congregation. And so it's not a legal book. And as proof of that, you won't find any place in the book of James that James tries to bind upon our conscience or even the conscience of his listeners or his readers any of the ceremonial laws. In fact, it's just the opposite. He doesn't do that. And instead, he proclaims the truth and gives us good exhortations. Now, the author, his identity, first of all. And it is debated. It's one of the books that has caused some controversy over the years because we know it wasn't written by the Apostle James, Peter, James, and John. We know that James did not write the book and could not have written the book. He was martyred very early in church history. So it wasn't James the Apostle. And there's another James that was one of the apostles, James the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less, which probably hurt his self-esteem greatly when they called him James the Less. So we'll call him James the son of Alphaeus. But really, practically nothing is known of this particular James. And there's no credible church tradition to attribute this to James. So while some have speculated that may be the case, most likely not. And then a third proposition put forth that, well, maybe it's some unknown James. A man named James wrote this, and nobody knows who he is. Well, that is a possibility. We'll admit that's possible. It's also very certain that his readers knew who he was. That's without question. He introduces himself in a way that they understood exactly who he was. So they knew, and church tradition, and there's really no reason to doubt it in this particular case that I can think of, church tradition has attributed this almost always to James the Just, James who was the son of Joseph and Mary. Yes, that very Joseph and Mary that you're very familiar with, nicknamed Old Camel Knees. And the reason he's nicknamed Old Camel Knees is because of the calluses that we're told were built up upon his knees because of the hours that he spent in prayer. Now look at James 1:1. His self-description is given to us here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very obvious that his readers know who he is. And he describes himself much the way that Paul does. Paul loves that term, a servant or bond slave of Jesus Christ. And James takes that upon himself. And then some say, well, if James was really the half-brother of the Lord, why didn't he say so? Why didn't he say, James, brother of Jesus Christ? Well, you can't argue from silence, number one. But James was a very humble man. I think we'll be able to prove that very much. And he did not use his position, which would be, you know, in a star-struck American culture. You know, I saw this movie star the other day, and somehow that gives us credibility because we saw a movie star, you know. Or I happen to know so-and-so, you know. Well, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us a lot about his Christology too, does it not? As he links God the Father and Jesus Christ together. Just that way. So it's not overtly Trinitarian, that we'll admit. But it certainly shows that James considered his earthly half-brother, and I say that out of respect. The reason I say half-brother a lot, just so that you'll understand that James would be the physical son of Joseph and Mary, but of course our Lord Jesus Christ was the son of God and of Mary. So we can see that Jesus is put on the same level as God the Father. And if you think about James being a devout Jew, and he was a devout Jew, that's an amazing testimony to make, to talk about Jesus Christ the Lord. His audience, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what that means. And we do know, if we were to read the book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about the dispersion and talks about those scattered abroad. And it would appear that Peter's audience is a mixed audience of Jew and Gentile alike. But I think we can probably take this a little more literally in the book of James. When he talks about to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, if we think about who James was And what he was talking about, I think he's really talking about two physical Jews of his day. Having been the pastor of a very large church, one of the pastors, they would have numerous elders, and the apostles were there in Jerusalem too, having a congregation made up of people from all over the world, but almost all of them ethnically Jewish. Some of them Hellenistic Jews with Greek ideas and thinking. But in God's providence had brought them all together in Jerusalem. They pastored over them. You might remember Acts 6 that we talked about just recently, about the controversies that went on between the Greek-speaking Jews. Their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, they thought. And, of course, the Palestinian Jews. James pastored both of these groups. And I think by the time the book of James is written, there had been this dispersion again. Of course, there was the dispersion that took place in the 714 or so B.C., when the northern tribes were scattered, and then the Babylonian captivity, where there was a scattering of those in Judah. So there had been a scattering all around the world of Jewish communities. Many of them had been regathered in this time and had sat under the ministry of James, but not all of them. Not everybody came back to Jerusalem. There were still synagogues every place in the known Western world. Synagogues existed. And if there wasn't a synagogue, there would be a group of people like we see in Philippi, where when you had less than 10 people, you might just have a little gathering down by the river. And that's exactly what we find happens with Paul as he meets with a group down at the river in Philippi that heard the gospel and became a church. Well, there were synagogues scattered everywhere. And during this transitional time, and it's before 70 AD, so it was a transitional time, there were Jewish believers that believed Messiah had come, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And then there were the Jewish people that said, well, no, we don't know that to be true. We don't believe that to be true. And so in the Jewish community itself, a massive conflict had arisen. But of course, those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were those that have been born again by the Spirit and shown the truth of God's Word. Now, what do we know from other scriptures about James? Let's just take a quick walk through the scriptures here. Matthew chapter 12. So we're saying it's James the Just, old camel knees, as some have called him in church history. By the way, we don't know if this is true or not, but some have said that James had a remarkable resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ physically. We can't prove that. We don't know that to be true. It would not be surprising. You know, you would rather expect that would be the case. You know, I was just back in Michigan this last week, and I couldn't tell you, well, I don't know how many times, but it was more than three, and it was a number of times that people came up to me and said, oh, are you Gail? My dad. No, not Gail. And, are you Don? That's his brother. It's my uncle. No, I'm not. Are you Bill? That's his cousin. And no. And, you know, and unfortunately, these were all people about my mom's age. And that made me think, uh-oh, I look a whole lot older than I think I do. So I try not to look in the mirror too much. But it happened over and over again. And I just comfort myself by the fact, well, they're thinking about what these guys looked like 20 years ago, you know. So, but at any rate, it wouldn't be surprising if they'd be a familial relationship. But that would have nothing to do with how he became pastor of the church. I don't believe so. I don't believe it had anything to do with it. But it's kind of interesting when you walk through the scriptures and see how it plays itself out. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While he, Christ, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Lord, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And many think, and I think with good reason, that we could find elsewhere in the scriptures that his brothers and sisters kind of thought he was going out of his mind, a little crazy. What's he doing? And they were trying to talk some sense back into him. Of course, they didn't fully understand, you know. But they thought that they had the right to even break in and to interrupt his teaching. And the Lord said no. Now look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And you also find that same account in the book of Luke, by the way. John chapter 2. So his brothers were there. We'd assume that James, one of his brothers, was there. John chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, talking about turning the water into wine. Verse 11, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Doesn't say much there, but turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see what works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Don't just do your miracles up here in Galilee. Go down to Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religion, and prove yourself to be who you say you are. And then the comment is given in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. That's kind of an interesting comment being made by John after the fact, many years after the fact. And he just alludes to the fact that James, who actually John would have been in the same church with, and probably James, if he still was alive when John was written, that's still the pastor in Jerusalem, John himself having gone to Ephesus and then gone on to other places, just kind of shows us that at that particular time in the Lord's ministry, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Well, somewhere along the line, James certainly did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul writes, beginning in verse number 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's kind of James language, by the way. You know, that's very similar to saying faith without works is dead, because faith is alive when it's planted by God. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, his other disciples. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. The Lord appeared to James. We don't know anything about it except that the Lord appeared to James. And it would appear that he appeared to James during the 40 days that were between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascension. And the reason we would surmise it happened during that time period, although it happened much later with Paul, as you know, but the reason we'd surmise it happened during that time period, we can see in Acts chapter 2. So if you just turn to Acts chapter 1, actually, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1, and this is right before Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, start at verse 12. Then they, talking about the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, that's James the apostle, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, that's James the Less, as he's sometimes called, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. All of a sudden, we see something has happened. Something we're not told much about, except Paul tells us that the Lord appeared to James. And now, 40 days later, we find the brothers of Jesus, who did not believe in him in John chapter 7, obviously believing in him, as they're in that upper room prayer meeting. But we don't hear about James again for quite some time. We'd think that would be James that would be there. We don't hear from him for quite some time, being a new convert. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If you think about what happens next, is Judas has fallen, Judas has sinned, Judas took his own life, and they decide they're going to put another disciple in his place. So there'll still be 12. Two men are put forward. They cast lots between them. Interestingly enough, James isn't one of them. They don't put James forward. And Matthias is chosen. And of course, James would have been a brand new believer. James would have been brand new to this, being a skeptic all this time, and now a believer. Of course, it takes time to grow in ministry. But by the time we come to Acts 12, we find him. Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And Peter, of course, being delivered and freed from prison, and knocks on the door, and they're having a prayer meeting asking for the Lord's release, and he's actually there, and they can't believe it, you know? And as Peter, verse 13, Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So she comes into the prayer meeting and says, Peter's out there. They were praying for his release, and says, Peter's out there. And they all say, oh, praise the Lord. The Lord's answered our prayer. No, that's not what they say. Verse 15. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. So she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, well, it's his angel. You know. Now, Peter continued knocking. You can imagine. knocking at the door, and they're not answering the gate, you know. Now, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Somewhere along the line, James has now become an important leader in the early church. Go tell it to James and the rest of the brethren. We go to Acts 15. And we've talked about Acts 15 a lot, so I'm not going to belabor Acts 15, except to mention how important it was in the establishment of the true church. And things don't happen in a vacuum, and things don't happen easily. And the whole idea that Gentiles would be brought into what was considered a Jewish community was really quite foreign and quite controversial. And, if the whole idea of integration to some extent, but even more than racial integration, it's the whole idea that God has now expanded the borders and brought in even more than we ever would have imagined. Yet James tells us that's exactly what the scriptures said would happen. Let's just read it pretty much without comment. This is the Jerusalem Council in verse 6, Acts 15, 6. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter of whether you had to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And when there had been much dispute, so there was some saying that it needed to be done. You could not be saved unless you're circumcised after the matter of Moses. There'd been much dispute. Peter rises up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. James turns it around. He doesn't say, the Gentiles are going to be saved the same way as the Jews. He said, if the Jews are going to be saved, it'll be the same way as the Gentiles, by faith, by believing. Then all the multitude kept silent. That was a very persuasive argument that Peter brought. All the multitude kept silent and listened as Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd become silent again, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And obviously, he's got an important place in the church to stand up now and speak with authority. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, after this, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Well, this is not the words of a legalist. This is not the words of a man that wants to be a Judaizer. These are not the words of those that say, look, we want you to become a Jew and be circumcised and follow Jewish laws, and then you can believe, and then you can be saved. That is not the words. In fact, it's just the opposite. James, the peacemaker, James, the pastor, James giving his opinion that carried the day, along with, of course, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and probably others. James speaks and says, there are some things we'd like, though. He is a peacemaker, and he's a Jew. And he says, we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For most, and then he gives the reason. Why would he say that? These things would be highly offensive to people of a Jewish nature. I mean, even to this day. Let me give you an extreme and almost gross illustration. Let's suppose you had a Muslim neighbor, and you wanted to invite your neighbor over for dinner. I would hope that you wouldn't feed him pork chops. You say, well, I can feed him pork chops. I don't care. It's not my religion. It's not my belief. I have freedom to eat pork chops all I want to, and he's in a false religion. He doesn't even believe the truth. So why should I? Well, you can do that if you want to. You're going to make him mad. He's not going to listen to you. It's offensive. It's rude, you know. And so, yeah, you got the freedom to do a lot of things, but that doesn't mean you should do it. You know, there's wisdom. There's deference. There's care and concern. You know, there's a lot of things you could eat besides pork chops, you know. And if you want to witness to him about the Lord, you wouldn't serve him pork chops. Say, well, you eat these pork chops, man. You got to do that. No, you wouldn't do that. It would just be offensive. And basically, that's what James is saying here, too. And he gives us that reasoning in verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, many of these people that go to the synagogue every Sabbath were not true believers at all. But what did Paul do every time he went to a new city? He went to the synagogue. And he preached the gospel. He preached Christ to them. And it always caused a stir. It always caused a problem. And some believed, and some would get really angry, you know. But what would happen? Almost without fail, from the synagogue would arise a new church. And in that new church, there would be Jew and Gentile alike in it. Interestingly enough, the synagogue would still remain. And there would still be a synagogue practicing in the Old Testament ways. And they were still a mission field. Still a mission field to be reached with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening during this period of time until 70 AD, until God destroyed the temple once and for all. Well, those are not the words of a legalist. Those are the words of a peacemaker, and they're practical words. But look at Acts 21 one more time. This one is more difficult, and I don't really have time to deal with it. So let me just mention it to you. But again, the whole secret here, or not the secret, but the whole idea here is in understanding the transitional nature of the time. Paul himself, being a Jew, how many times have we said, when Timothy went to preach the gospel, he had Timothy circumcised because he was half Jewish and half Gentile, did not want to offend. When Titus began to preach the gospel, the Judaizers said, circumcise him. Even some of the Jews that weren't Judaizers said, circumcise him so he won't offend. And Paul says, that would offend. We're not going to circumcise a Gentile. That gives the wrong message. Not that it's wrong to be circumcised as a medical procedure, but this wasn't medical procedure. This had to do with the gospel itself. So Titus, yeah, we'll circumcise him because he's half Jewish. Titus, no way. He's a Gentile. We circumcise him. A precedent has been set that's going to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 21, verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And so now Paul and his group are in Jerusalem. They meet with James. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles throughout his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. He's talking about true believers now. James and his group are saying, there's many true Jewish believers that have come to faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. But they've been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. The same list, and obviously that was pretty important to them to say it again. And Paul did it. Now I'd posit to you that after 70 AD, if Paul had been alive, he wouldn't have done it. I think that's the transition period right there, where the wall is gone. And now we're not going to have this kind of thing take place. But God in his grace granted a generation of time, 40 years basically, 40 years for the gospel to penetrate into that Old Testament community so they could see the New Testament truth. And the true believers could come out and become part of the church. And they still retained their Jewishness. They still retained many of their traditions. But, I think really in this present day and age, that's not the way to go about things, nor the way that we would do things. You know, we would not be offensive to Jewish individuals. And certainly if you were like in Baruch Maus's situation, a minister in Israel, you would probably do some things differently than you would here in America, unless you needlessly offend, like the illustration I gave of your Muslim neighbor. You could needlessly offend and just be offensive. The gospel itself is offensive enough. We don't need to be offensive with the gospel. Sometimes we have to accommodate ourselves and keep our Christian liberty intact. We say, we could do this, but we choose not to do this for the greater good. That's an important part of Christian liberty. Well, that's an interesting paradigm we see there happening in Acts 21. And Paul did that, and he did everything right, and he still got arrested. So he got arrested, and that was in God's providence too. It was told that he would be arrested. But that was in God's providence too, and God even used that to his own glory. You read the rest of the book of Acts, and you can see how that played itself out. But I just wanted to point out to you James, and the wisdom of James, and the character of James, and the type of man James was. And there's an apparent controversy with Paul that we see in the book of James. But let's wait till we get to chapter 2. We can deal with that in detail because we're rapidly running out of time. And even though it's on your outline there, I'm going to skip it because we're almost out of time. Just a few observations. that I would just like to say in closing here about the book of James itself. As we begin the exposition next week and start working our way verse by verse through, we just dealt with James chapter 1, or James 1:1 today. It tells us the author, tells us the readership, and then he gives his greetings. I think one of the things we need to remember and keep constantly in our mind as we go through the book of James, that there is a particular error that James has in mind. And if we want to contextualize it to our day, I think it would probably be easy believism. Now, what it was in James' day, we don't know exactly for sure. But in our day, it would be easy believism. That whole idea of just make a decision for Jesus, then it doesn't really matter what you do, you know. And I think there's something that we really need to understand here and keep in tension. We should preach a gospel of God's grace that is so free and so apart from works and without any of those things being cast in it. As we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute freedom, we should preach a gospel that's so free that there are some that would listen to us and maybe just hear us some of the time, but there's some that would listen to us and they say, that guy's an antinomian. This guy's, what's the matter with them? They don't even believe in anything. They just believe in faith. If we're never misunderstood, that's probably not a good sign. I think we should be misunderstood from time to time. That's how freely we should preach the gospel, that we might be misunderstood on occasion. But we should also have standards and also have a desire to serve God that is so strong that our lives do exhibit fruit. And if it doesn't exhibit fruit, how can we even say the tree is alive? How can we even say that it really does manifest itself at all? See, every Christian has a changed heart. Or he's not a Christian because his heart's never been changed at all. It's as simple as that. One more thing I'd just say from the book of James. James chapter 3. As we're talking about him as a person, him as the author of this epistle, I really want to stress his humility. Some have thought, well, he comes across awful strong, you know? No, he's humble. A humble man. We already saw that in the book of Acts, the humility that he had. But look at it, James 3, verse 1. My brethren. He includes that. That's something he says a lot. My brethren. He talks that way, inclusively. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Puts himself in that same category. Something that anyone that preaches the word of God really needs to be very cognizant of and aware of. But to be not many teachers, it doesn't say don't become teachers. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say don't become a teacher. It says beware. You know, beware. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And that's very true for those that would preach or teach, because as we deal with the word of God, the way that it's dealt with has eternal consequences for the hearers. And so we need to study, need to work hard. You may remember, again, Acts 6. We'll give ourselves to the word and prayer, was what the apostles said as their primary task. Well, it's a book of exhortation. It's a New Testament book of wisdom, much like the Proverbs. James appears to be a peacemaker. It's a tremendous quality to have in a leader. He has strong and firm convictions, yet at the same time, he's willing to listen to all sides, and he's willing to bring the truth home to bear on the controversies. And he doesn't debate just to win an argument, but he truly cares for his people, truly cares for them from the heart. And in fact, so much against pride and legalism, I think he exhibits just the opposite as a good pastor. And that's something that's really needed in our day, still. And it's really needed in a day of easy believism, the message of James. And it needs to be incorporated with the whole totality of Scripture so that we do see that salvation comes by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And that needs to be constantly kept in our mind. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we embark upon the study of this book for the next couple of months, we pray that you'd be our teacher and guide. We do not want to engage in endless speculations or controversies. Instead, Father, we want to deal with the Scriptures faithfully and truly, but we also want to hear from you. So, Lord, would you bless? Lord, would you lead? Would you guide? Would you make it such that we would be, as James says, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word? For, Father, you're the one who's implanted the word in your people's hearts, and you're the one who brings forth fruit to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this, and may Jesus Christ receive for himself all of the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.